You need to buy the book, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. Now that leads me to the message today. And I'm still in the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm going to work the Sermon on the Mount into a peacemaking sermon. How about that? So I can kill two birds with one stone. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And as I mentioned to you when we were in chapter 5, being a peacemaker does not mean that you're a pacifist. It does not mean peace at all costs. See, a pacifist says, "I just believe in peace. Any conflict, any warring, any factions, any division, we can't have that. We just have to have peace." Well, that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus did not teach peace at any cost, and neither did Paul or Peter or James or John or any of the disciples or the apostles. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that there are divisions in the church for a reason, so that we may be able to discern between those who really believe the truth and those who don't. So there are some divisions, some tensions that occur in life that are biblical. And Jesus alludes to this if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 34 and following. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So how do you reconcile these two passages? They seem like they're a contradiction. Well, the peacemaking that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 5, 9 is a peacemaking according to the will of God, according to the standards of God. And there are two ways to make peace according to the will of God. One is to be an evangelist, to share the gospel with the unbelievers so that they are introduced to the peacemaker who makes peace between God and man. And when they receive him by faith, they are introduced into peace with God. So one way to make peace is for you to be an evangelist. Doug, you're important, but not that important. Doug alluded to that earlier when he says we need to evangelize the lost. That's a peacemaking process. There's another way to make peace that doesn't involve evangelism. That's being a peaceable person with others in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, maintaining the unity of peace, in the bond of peace in the spirit of unity. So there are two ways to make peace that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 5, 9. But there is a peace that he did not come to bring. And that is the peace that comes at the price of compromise. You cannot compromise God's standards and God's word and achieve a real and lasting peace. It will be a superficial, artificial peace that will last for a season, but eventually be followed up with discord and disharmony, because unless you do things God's way, it will all fall apart in the end. And Jesus says as much in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, when he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And what did he mean by that? Well, verse 35 gives us a clue. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." What's he getting at there? Here's what Jesus does when he comes into your life. He causes division. He causes peace with you and peace with God, but not peace with those who know you. I remember Amy telling me when she was being led by the Holy Spirit to give her heart to Jesus Christ, the devil whispered in one ear, "Your friends will all desert you if you give your heart to Jesus." And she said she struggled with her hands on the pew, wondering what she should do. And she said, "The Holy Spirit says it's worth it. It's worth it." This is what Jesus is talking about. You give your heart to Jesus, and there are going to be people who loved you and admired you who will not admire you any longer, because you've just given yourself to a new master. And some of the people who will find fault with you will be people in your own family. Your friends, your acquaintances will desert you. And that's what Jesus means when he says, "I did not come to bring peace, peace at any cost. I came to call you to myself, for you to be a one who surrenders to my master, to me as master." And that's going to cause trouble and strife in your life. And that trouble will sometimes come from your dad and your mom. And how many of you, when you gave your heart to Christ, it caused trouble in your life. Okay? It didn't cause a lot of trouble for me. I was 7. But Amy was 19, and it turned a lot of things upside down in her life. All of the things that it turned upside down were necessary and good, but they were difficult. And that's what Jesus means when he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Now turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. Jesus is leaving. He's going to go to the Father. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he says, when I leave, I'm going to leave you with peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Listen to this. Not as the world do I give to you. In other words, I don't give you a cheap peace. I don't give you a temporary peace. I don't give you an artificial peace. I'll give you a real peace. But the peace I give you is going to be a peace of mind and a peace of heart and peace with God, but it may cause all kinds of trouble with other relationships. See, the world talks about peace. It means the total absence of any conflict, which is impossible. As long as there is truth and error, you're going to have to decide which one you're going to take. And if you take truth, error is not going to like you. And if you take error, truth is not going to like you. That's why Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, because he'll end up hating one and loving the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Well, the fact is, you cannot serve God and anything else. You must serve him and him alone. And if you have a divided allegiance, you're going to end up hating one of those masters, because you're going to hear uncertain sounds. And we don't like cognitive dissonance when we get a command over here and a contradictory command over there. So what we say is, you shut up and I'll listen to you. Or we say, you shut up and I'll listen to you. But you can't listen to both when they're contradictory. And the world is a contradictory system with God. And so if you give yourself to God, the world's going to hate you. Jesus said so. So the peace that Jesus leaves is not a peace that removes all conflict. It removes the conflict between you and God, and it removes the conflict within yourself, but it will cause conflict outside of you. Romans 5:1. Turn there, please. I had all these on PowerPoint slides, but I left them at home this morning. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is the peace that God wants to give us. That is the reconciliation between sinner and God through the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed for us on the cross of Calvary. Now turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 17 and following. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Now, why does he qualify that? Why does he say, if possible? Why does he say, as far as it depends on you? Because you may be the most peaceable person on the face of the earth, always seeking peace, always seeking harmony with others, but you'll meet people who refuse to have peace. You have met any of those people? Okay, good. I'm just checking to see if I'm the only guy who's ever met people like that. You're trying to be peaceful. You're trying to be a reconciler, and they won't have it. Well, so Paul says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, now, one more verse. That's a lie. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Does that describe you? Are you a reconciler or a divider in relationships with other people? Somebody's paying attention back there. Thank you very much. Are you a reconciler or a divider? Are you trying to bring people who are having conflicts together to find peace? Or are you one who entertains and nurtures the division? Let me illustrate how that happens. Somebody comes to you with dirt on somebody else. You have one or two options. Entertain the dirt or sweep it away. If you're a gossip, you entertain the dirt. If you're a reconciler, you sweep it away. Now I'm not saying be naive. I'm saying be a peacemaker. Here's the difference. Somebody comes to you with some dirt on somebody else. Is it your tendency to go, I knew it, I always thought that about them? See, what you've just done is you've nurtured it, you've fertilized it, you watered it, and it's going to grow. But if you're a reconciler, if you're a peacemaker, your first response should be this. Are you sure you have your facts right? Because I know that person, and I think you must have misunderstood what's going on between you. You need to give the benefit of the doubt to the person in question and the benefit of the doubt to the person who's bringing the question. And you ought to assume that there's a misunderstanding and you're going to work as a peacemaker to bring them together insofar as it is humanly possible. Now, you may discover in the context of that investigation that there's someone who's truly at fault. And if so, there's a remedy for that. But you ought not to assume the worst, because if you assume the worst, you are a divisive person. Even if you don't go about trying to divide people, entertaining gossip about other people is a divisive thing to do until you have completely checked out the situation. And until you've completely checked it out, you need to give the benefit of the doubt. And our court systems call this, a man is innocent until he's what? Proven guilty. May the church learn that lesson. It started with the church, not courts. Now, Galatians 5:22, you don't have to turn there. You know what one of the fruits of the Spirit is? What? Peace. So let's move now to the last part of what I want to share with you, and then we'll get to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, some of you are used to such short sermons. You thought that was the sermon. That's just the introduction. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James is contrasting earthly wisdom with godly wisdom. And he says in James chapter 3, verse 16 and following, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then what? Peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering," notice no compromise, "unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This is what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. One more passage out of James, because we might ask, well then, why don't we have peace in the church? Why is it that we have these conflicts and these bickerings and fightings and so on and so forth? And I want to say, as a matter of editorial comment, I, as the pastor of this church for 17 years, I have enjoyed an enormous amount of peace within the body of Christ. So I don't want to give the impression that we've got all this infighting and bickering. We actually don't. And if we do, it never gets to me. So if it's going on, you need to tell me, because I haven't seen a lot of it. But as with any church, none of us are perfect. And as a result, there's a little bit of fighting here and a little bit of fighting there. Faithfully, and thank God, it never rises and escalates to the point of being ugly. But we want to equip ourselves as a church to maintain the peace that we've had for 17 years. And we could stand to learn a lot more about how to do that. And I want everybody in this church to be a part of that process. Because the more of us that know how to achieve peace, the more peace we'll find in this body. And Jesus said this, The world will know that you are my disciples. How? By your love for one another. The world is absolutely confused when it looks at the church and says, you guys can't even get along. What makes you think I want to be a part of that? So we need to learn better how to get along with one another, and the Bible prescribes the way to do that. But it leads us to this question. Where does all this strife and conflict come from? Well, James answers it in the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your desires that wage war in your members? What is he getting at? Most conflict comes about as a result of wanting something you want and there only being enough for one of us to have it. Right? It's kind of the way economics works. Scarcity brings demand. And there's only so much to go around. If there's not enough to go around, you have to raise the price on it. If it's in abundance, you don't have to raise the price. It's cheap. That's why oil costs so much these days, and gas, at least that's what I'm told. Sometimes I wonder if we're being told the truths on those issues. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your desires that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. That's the extreme case of desire. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. See, what's Jesus' remedy for this conflict of desires within us? We want, we want, we want. What does Jesus say? Ask. But here's a problem. Many times we ask, we do not receive because we ask with wrong motives so that we may spend whatever we get on our pleasures. In other words, many times our desires for things are unwarranted and illegitimate. We don't want those things because they'll make us better Christians. We just want them because they satisfy our flesh. And God says, I'm not in the business of granting requests like that. So if we don't ask for those things that make us more like Christ, make us better Christians, make us better servants of the Most High God, God says, I'm not inclined to give it to you because I don't major in poisoning my kids, giving them stuff they don't need. So where is the source of quarrels and conflicts? Well, it's our desires. Now, how does that work out with the Sermon on the Mount? Beautifully. Because in Matthew chapter 6, turn there now, please. We just went through the Lord's Prayer. And what does the Lord say that we should do? Give us this day our daily bread. God, I need you to meet my needs. What's the source of conflicts among us? Our desires. What are our desires for? Well, believe it or not, many times the desires that we have that create conflicts are legitimate desires. They're desires for real needs. Food, clothing, shelter, a job, etc. But some conflicts are not the result of pure desires and legitimate needs, but the result of just absolute greed and avarice. We just want our way when we want it, and we want it how we want it, and better not be anybody that gets in our way. Sometimes that's the source of conflicts too. But Jesus addresses those desires within us that are legitimate. And he says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, this is how you ought to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Lord, meet my needs. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, we covered that last time. Where we want to go today is verse 24, chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, so make up your mind who you're going to serve. Bob Dylan said in the 70s, you got to serve somebody. Now, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Is that right? So no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You say, well, I don't serve wealth. Well, it doesn't just limit it to wealth. God takes no competitors. There's no competition. God says, I'm first, and that's the only place I'll stay. That's the only place I'll settle for. God is first. You need to decide who's first. If you can decide to put God first, it's going to reduce the number of conflicts and struggles you have in your life. If you decide to put anything else first, I can guarantee you your conflicts are going to increase exponentially. You can live the simple life of simple devotion to God and His ways, or you can live the complicated life of trying to figure it out yourself. I recommend the former. Verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? You see what Jesus is getting at here? He's getting at our desires. He knows that we have basic needs as human beings. And he says, you spend all your time worrying and fretting over those needs, and that worry creates conflict, internal conflict and external conflict. The internal conflict creates stress, and the stress makes you unable to get along with anybody else. Believe me, I know. Because when I'm stressed, my family hates it. Right? And so we need to lower the stress in Andy so that everyone else can enjoy life. Because when I'm stressed, nobody, you know, but you know, there's another saying too. If mama ain't happy, so we can all be stressed at times, amen? But what happens when you're stressed? What happens when you're worried? Everybody becomes a potential target of your wrath and your animosity and everything else. Because what are you worried over? Those basic needs. Now, I'm not even touching the people who worry about stuff that doesn't matter. That creates a whole new case of problems. I'm just talking about legitimate needs. Worry, 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 and worry creates strife and stress creates conflict and dissension, and next thing you know, you have divisions. Jesus wants to take us away from that. He wants to remove that worry. He says, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more, much more, than they? Oh, I love that verse. Jesus says, look at the birds. You see them? Look how healthy they are. Look how beautiful they are. Look how much music they make. Just take a lesson from the birds. God takes care of them. And He thinks you're worth far more than them. Now, Peter Singer, professor of ethics at Princeton, would take exception to that because he thinks that's called speciesism. When you think that human beings have more value than birds. But I'm here to tell you with God and Scripture that you are worth more than your cat. Amen? Okay, just checking. Now, verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? You know what psychologists and physicians tell us? That worrying takes hours off your life. Not just hours, days. You know, if I didn't worry, I'd probably live to be 100. But I worry too much. And as a result, I probably had years shaved off my life with just the stress that that worry brings. You can't add anything to your life by worrying. And then he says, verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. Now he wants us to look at the flowers. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed like one of these. I mean, just look at the flowers. And Jesus says, verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So you're worth more than birds and flowers. How are you feeling about yourself? And if God takes care of the birds and the flowers, and just look at the flowers, look how beautiful they are. And yet, how long do they last? 2, 3, 4 weeks, and then they start to lose their glory and fade and wither. I remember when I was moving to Tehachapi, somebody said, Golden Hills. I thought, wow, that sounds really attractive, Golden Hills. And then I learned that that's the color of the grass that turns right after spring. And it really wasn't a testimony about anything luxurious. It was about how fast everything withers around here. And it does. So, you know, you can drive down to Bakersfield at the beginning of spring and it looks like Ireland. Doesn't it? It's gorgeous. It's just beautiful. And you think, this is when I want my family to visit. Right about now. And within 2 to 3 weeks, it's back to brown. And Jesus says he pays special attention to make that grass green, even though he knows that it's going to be brown in about 3 weeks. And if he cares about the grass like that, guess how much he cares about you? So, he says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Then he says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. The King James says pagans. The pagans, the idolaters, people who worship idols, they are just like that. They seek out, and you don't want to be like them. You want to be known as a pagan? The pagans put all these things first. I want you to have a different set of priorities. Don't worry about those things. Verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See God's priorities here? Put God first. He'll take care of your needs. Put anything else first, you're on your own. And when you're on your own, that's where conflict and strife and division are most likely to occur. Because here's the way it works. Just like the old saying in the world, if you don't look out for number one, you guys learned this really well. Nobody else will. But what does God say? If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what will he do? He'll look out for you. He'll look out for you. This is why Jesus said, he who is first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says, I want to be first. First. And if you put me first, I'll take care of all your needs. Now, what does that do to a person psychologically? It frees them up to not compete for the resources that everybody needs. I have these desires for my needs to be met. I can relax. You know why? God's going to meet them. That way, when we get to the family, to the Bright Lake picnic this afternoon, I can say to you, no, you first. You get in line first. No, you first. You first. In fact, you may find me at the end of the line because I know this principle and how it works. If I get to the end of the line, I get first with God, see? So all of us on the Bright Lake picnic, now we won't get to eat because everybody's going to want to go to the back of the line. Right? Now, here's the deal. I can prefer others if I know my needs have been met. Let me give you a silly example. Used it before. You're worrying and stressing over how you're going to make ends meet, and you're nobody can get along with you. You're just a curmudgeon. And Somebody calls and says, your great aunt just left you $40 million. How does that change your disposition all of a sudden? Are you as hard to get along with anymore? No, you're magnanimous and generous. And, oh, sure, honey, you can buy that car. And just 30 minutes later, you were telling her how greedy she was for wanting a new car. What created the difference? One was you had so little resources and so much need, and you had to figure out how you were going to make it work, and you were on your own. Then somebody said, I've supplied $40 million for you, and you said, I don't have to worry about a thing now. I can be generous and gracious and kind. Well, it works the same way spiritually. God said he would meet your needs. And if he's going to meet your needs, that means you no longer have to live by the world standard. Look out for number one, because nobody else will. No, God has said he will. And your number one has changed. Guess who number one is now? God. And now you're looking out for the right number one. And the number one will look out for you. Now, how many conflicts and strivings and divisions and dissensions would disappear if we could all adopt that fundamental belief that God's going to take care of us? Then he says, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. Verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Is that true? So why do we borrow tomorrow's trouble? Next week's trouble. Next month's trouble. Man, I borrow 20 years' trouble. I just say, what am I going to do when I'm 70? I do that kind of thing. How many of you do that? You do? Good. Okay. I thought I was losing my mind. I reach out into the future and I borrow stuff from days that haven't even arrived, and I bring them into my present and I stew over them. I worry. What's it going to be like when this happens? And what's it going to? What if I get sick? And what? Now, what happens when you do? When you invite next month to come into today? What happens to today? It vanishes. They say a coward dies 1,000 deaths, but a brave man only dies once. See, a coward worries about all the things that might happen, and he dies daily because his worries kill him one inch at a time. 1,000 deaths. But a brave man doesn't worry. He trusts God for his future. Now, I wish I was more like the brave man than the coward, but I have to confess that many times I'm more like the coward. So you can pray for me that I will not worry as much as I do. I think the devil likes to get me worried so he can incapacitate me, sideline me. Now, we're going to end with verse 5 of chapter 7. So I'm just letting you know ahead of time so you don't despair of thinking I'm just going to keep on going. You may think that this next passage has nothing to do with the preceding, but I want to submit to you that it has everything to do with it. Because we've just been told we should not worry. And we should not compete over resources. We ought to defer and prefer one another over ourselves, because God's got my back. God's going to take care of me. So what does judging have to do with all of that? I'm going to try to make the connections for you in just a moment. But let's start with verse 1, chapter 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. I don't know what year it was, but at some point in the last 30 years, John 3:16 went from being the favorite verse of everyone in the world to Matthew 7:1 being the favorite verse of everyone in the world. You know what I mean? I mean, how many of you have had this thrown back at you by people you were trying to share Christ with, you were trying to help correct them, help steer their life in the right direction, and they said to you, what did they say? Now watch this. You got to watch this carefully or you'll miss it. Don't judge me. Did you detect anything? What's happening? What's happening? What's happening? What am I doing? Don't judge me. I'm pointing out something you shouldn't be doing, which makes me judge you. See, what's the point? The point is, you can't get away from judging. And Jesus is not telling you to never judge. He's telling you not to judge hypocritically. And we'll see that in a moment. See, the context is never read when people quote this verse. You know, people read verse 1, you say, okay, read verses 2 through 5. They don't know verses 2 through 5. Because they found this one, and that was all they needed to see. Don't judge lest you be judged. Well, that works. So you come and try to criticize somebody, correct somebody, try to steer them in the right direction. The first thing they want to say to you is, don't judge. Jesus said not to judge. I want to say, have you read the whole context? Now let's read the whole context. Do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. You know what he's saying? If you are a real persnickety kind of person who goes around picking people apart in a critical way, when you're up against it and in trouble and hard and have a hardship, how do you think people are going to treat you? They're going to be just as persnickety. They're going to find every fault you have because that's the way you lived your life. You found every fault they had. Jesus is just simply saying, if you don't want that kind of scrutiny, don't be so persnickety in your judgments of others. But that's not all he's saying. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? In other words, here we are, you've got a man or a woman who's going around trying to remove specks in people's eye with a telephone pole sticking out of their own eye. Right? That's what he's saying don't do. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Verse 5, you hypocrite. There's what he's getting at. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So let me ask you this question. Does Jesus encourage taking the speck out of your brother's eye? When? After you remove the log out of your own eye. Got it? So he's not against judging at all. In fact, in John 7, he says to make a righteous judgment. In Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Jesus isn't against judging. He's against people who judge who haven't first judged themselves. So it's okay to be a speck inspector. As long as you're a log inspector first. Get the log out of your eye, you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But don't dare try to take specks out of people's eyes until you've first taken the log out of your eye. As a little boy, I grew up in the backyard was mesquite trees. They're still there. Big mesquite trees. Thorns about that long. About the size of one of those round toothpicks broken in half. And if you went out in the back barefoot and played for very long, you'd eventually get a thorn. Sometimes the thorn wouldn't break and you could pull it out. When it broke off, you had to have Dad help you get it out. And Dad would put me on his workbench, put my ankle in a vise. No, I'm just kidding. He would take me to the sofa, lay me down, put my feet in his lap, and I would put my foot up, and he would take out his buck knife and start doing this. And I remember what it felt like to get a splinter, actually a thorn, removed. Now I'm a dad, and every now and then my daughters say, I got a splinter. And I'm a lot more gentle now removing splinters because I had a thorn removed, many thorns removed from my foot. See, here's what happens when you follow Jesus' prescription. When you get the log out of your eye, that is so painful that you become more empathetic and gentle when you go to remove the splinter out of your brother's eye. You're much more careful. You're much more caring. That's what Jesus is saying. So, church discipline fosters humility, believe me. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, go and take two or three witnesses with you that everything may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, tell it to the church. And if he listens to the church, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to the church, put him out of your fellowship. And nobody practice, well, I say nobody, very few people practice that today because they don't want to be judgmental. That's an excuse. What they really don't want is to be involved in removing the log out of their eye because they know that will be a prerequisite to removing splinters from somebody else's eye. So what people would rather do is let the splinter stay in my brother's eye so that I don't have to inspect my own eye. And let me tell you what church discipline actually does. When you engage in church discipline and you do it properly, it makes everyone in the church very sober-minded. Because legitimately, people ask this question, who am I? That's a great question. To judge another person. And the answer is a child of God who's been commanded by your Lord and Savior to do so. But he's told you to do it in a way that makes sure you're not a hypocrite. And therefore, before you can exercise church discipline, and you must, guess what you must do first? Self-examination, self-discipline. Do you see the permeating effect that would have? If church discipline were an antibiotic and an antiseptic, and everybody had to take it before they could give it to somebody else, how pure would the church be? But instead, we offer this lame excuse, oh, I don't want to be judgmental, I want to be magnanimous. And I want to make sure that I don't judge anybody. And we leave splinters in everybody's eye and we leave the logs in our eye and the whole place gets infested with pus. And then we wonder why the Church of Christ is so weak and anemic at winning people to Christ, because it's so sick itself, it can't possibly present an attractive message to anyone else, because the very things the world is suffering from, we're suffering from because we won't take the prescription that God has given us to clean up the church. And the world says, why would I want to be a part of that? I have it in my own life. What the world's waiting to see is people who have figured out how to live in harmony and peace with one another. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. The ministry that we're about to pursue is a peacemaking ministry. And remember I said, peacemaking is not at any cost. There'll be a cost. Self-examination is one of the costs. If you don't want to be involved in self-examination, you don't want to be involved in this peacemaking ministry. It will begin with us. It will begin with you. And then hopefully, after we've done enough self-examination, there'll be enough humility in us to gently, lovingly, and graciously help others change. But we have to change first. So I want to encourage you again, get the book, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. Read it. Come on September and October, every Sunday night in September and October, at 5 o'clock in this room. It'll be about an hour and a half. And then you'll be able to go home. And I promise you that if you take these principles to heart and we learn these principles and we apply these principles in the fellowship of our church, our church has the potential to become so attractive to the world that we have more opportunity to win people to Christ than ever before. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for providing us with your word and giving us clear instructions on how we ought to conduct ourselves. Now, Lord, we pray that you would give us the ability to trust you with all these great promises, Lord. It all boils down to trust. We cannot be gracious and we cannot defer and prefer one another to ourselves if we have to watch out for our own needs. It's every man for himself. But if we know, as you have promised, that you will meet our needs, if we put you first and others first, then, Lord, we can be as gracious and generous as we possibly know how. But first, we must trust you. We must trust you with everything in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray you would take away worry, take away greed, take away stress, and let us just simply rest in your promise to meet all of our needs. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.